I gotta ask you today, do you ever daydream? Anybody like that? If you're sitting there and you're not having to think of something to do with work or school, things like that, your mind kind of drifts into other areas, you start daydreaming a little bit. Well, I want to encourage you this morning to daydream some. Because I want you to imagine living in sort of a Genesis 2.0, where God comes and he restores earth to its form as it was back then, before the curse of sin really pounced on the earth and changed so much of it. For just one day, wouldn't you like to see the world as it should be, as God created it to be, as he intended it for it? Imagine what it'd be like to have one day, just one day, a suspension of the devil's power and his presence. Wouldn't that be great? Of a one-day suspension of evil's grip on the world around us. The doctor's exam rooms would be empty. There'd be no funerals to go to. Police officers would have absolutely nothing to do. Broadcasters would only have good news to report. What if it lasted like that for an entire week, though? Wouldn't that be wonderful as we daydream a little bit? And then imagine 52,000 of those weeks, all in a row, 1,000 years of universal peace, prosperity, cheer. Wouldn't that be great as we think about what it's going to be like when the Lord comes back? 10 centuries of happiness, free from war, free from worry. Jesus is coming, and just 7 years after the rapture, and after that tribulation time, he will come again to our extremely troubled earth to make everything right. This 1,000-year period is a transition between time and eternity. And it's going to help us get ready for eternity. It's going to prepare us for that. Between the old earth and the new one. Between the momentary and the everlasting. I love the verse in Malachi chapter 4, verse 3, where it talks about the Lord's second coming. It says, "But unto you that fear my name shall the Son of righteousness arise with healing in his wings, and you shall go forth and grow up as calves of the stall." I don't know how you like being compared to a calf, but this is actually a wonderful compliment that we're going to grow and be healthy and skip and jump and be rejoicing like the calves in the stall. What's that old saying about a calf looking at a new gate? Does anybody know that one? Maybe it's only me. Maybe somebody that has that blank stare like a deer in headlights. But anyway, we're going to grow up as calves in the stall. And when the Son, that's where I want to see. I don't know if I got off on the calves, but the Son of righteousness is going to rise like the sunrise in a morning after the dawn as it comes up over the horizon. Jesus is going to be there with healing in his wings. I want to tell you about this puzzle, though. The world's largest puzzle. How many pieces do you think it has in it? Any guesses? This is a puzzle that actually measures 8 feet tall by 29 feet wide. And it's actually 60,000 pieces. So, in actuality, it's 60 puzzles of 1,000 pieces each that are put together to form this one mammoth giant one. And these are combined to form that one enormous scene. Well, the finished product, as I said, it depicts a world map surrounded by famous landmarks. And it's huge. I mean, 8 feet tall by 29 feet wide. It weighs a whopping 94 pounds when it's all put together, or all the pieces are there. There was an owner of a funeral home in Reedsburg, Wisconsin. Anybody know where Reedsburg is? Well, they were up there in Wisconsin. They thought it'd be fun to tackle putting together this puzzle. And so she thought about that, and she made the purchase, but she knew if she tried to do it alone, it would take forever. And so she put the word out that she needed some volunteers to come and help her put together the world's largest puzzle. I wonder how she had the space for this thing and where they were working on it. So over a period of several weeks, they all banded together, over 100 volunteers got there, and there was just one problem. When they finished it on February 12th of last year, they finished this world's largest puzzle, but there was one problem. Maybe you heard about this. They were missing one piece. They were one piece short. How many of you, that would absolutely drive you crazy if that happened? You spent week together, and then you get to the end, and there it is, we're one short. After all those weeks of work, the community had 59,999 pieces placed in perfect position. Thankfully, the puzzle's manufacturer got word of this, and they sent a replacement piece for them so they could finish that. But I think about how crazy that would be to just be one piece short to seeing the final product, the finished product there. You know, in a lot of the same way, trying to make sense of many of the Old Testament passages without a proper understanding of what the millennial kingdom is going to be when Jesus comes back, would sort of be like trying to construct a puzzle that is missing a major piece. Now, there are folks that don't believe in a physical return of Jesus, that he's going to set up a physical kingdom here on earth for those 1,000 years. They try to spiritualize that passage that talks about those years. And by doing so, you have to do some interpretive gymnastics when you get to the Old Testament scriptures, because it talks about a literal place, literal promises to Israel that God still hasn't fulfilled yet. How is that going to happen if we don't have this piece of the puzzle, the kingdom age of Jesus Christ when he returns and rules and reigns from Jerusalem? It would almost seem, as you're reading those Old Testament passages and those scriptures describing the glories, the wonders of that time, it would almost seem like there's no rhyme or reason to what God's saying there, unless you filter it through the eyes of knowing that there's going to be a time where Jesus returns physically and he's going to rule and reign in Jerusalem. So until we acknowledge what has taken place during those 1,000 years, the Old Testament isn't going to make a lot of sense. So we have to keep that in mind, and the importance of knowing where this piece of the puzzle fits into the scriptures. So as we picture paradise, there are some things about it. I want to just show you four of them today, otherwise we'd spend it all day here. But just four of these sort of descriptive things that the Lord tells us is going to make it paradise, Genesis 2.0. The first thing I want you to see that makes it that is the fact the King of Kings is going to be the one that is overseeing everything when he returns. So Revelation 19, if you're there, let's look at verse 11. It says, "And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse." So just think of the portal of heaven opening up, and down comes this white horse, and somebody's riding upon him. And he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he doth judge and make war. Now, if you read the context of this verse, you know, surrounding verses, you understand who it's talking about is the Lord Jesus himself riding on that white horse as the conquering king, the victor. And we read down in verses 15 and 16, it says, "And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, and with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron." Now, I don't know about you, but I would not want to be smitten or hit with a rod of iron. You know, this would not be a pleasant thing at all. It's something that he's going to have absolute authority when he comes here. "And he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God." There are previous chapters in Revelation, specifically chapter 16, that liken the population of the world of unbelievers, of those that are rejecting God, that they're likened to Jesus coming down to the winepress and snuffing their lives out, basically. The blood will flow, and he will be a conquering king. Those that reject him will be crushed and ruined and destroyed. But verse 16 says, "He hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written." And what is his name? Oh, come on, say it with more conviction than that. What's his name?
King of Kings.
And Lord of Lords. That's right. He's the King of Kings. That's Jesus it's talking about here. We find him described in some Old Testament passages in Isaiah chapter 9, a verse we love to quote later on in the year as we get towards the birth of the Lord and our celebration of that. "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace." And we kind of stop there usually when we're around Christmas time, but verse 7 goes on. It says, "Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment, with justice, from henceforth even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." Friends,
this out. Verse 6 tells us about his birth, his first coming, his arrival as a baby. Verse 7 tells us about his arrival as the King of Kings. He's going to rule over this world. Another passage in Isaiah, chapter 11, verse 9 says, "They shall not hurt nor destroy in my holy mountain, where he sets up his throne. For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." This hasn't happened yet. Jesus has not established his knowledge throughout the whole earth as king, and he's returning to do that one day. When we study biblical prophecy today, we focus a lot of attention on the second coming of Christ, that he's going to step down one day on this earth once more. But most of us haven't heard much about his subsequent reign on earth after that point, which will last for 1,000 years. And so this is the critical climax of history. You think of all the wonders that we will experience because of the glorious King that will be present right here in this world. One day we're going to have a great and glorious King ruling over a happy planet filled with noble people. It's going to be a wonderful thing. Daniel describes his kingdom a little bit. The prophet Daniel in Daniel chapter 2, he says, "In the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever." God giving Daniel a little bit of a glimpse ahead of what it's going to be like when Jesus returns, the King of Kings. Daniel chapter 7, verse 13, "I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven, and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. And there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed." Who is this talking about? It's talking about the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, Jesus Christ himself. He will come as a conqueror, taking back his world. One day his kingdom will be more than just his citizens embedded among hostile nations as we see it now. You and I that know Jesus, we're citizens of another country. Our citizenship is in heaven, Philippians tells us. And we're sort of his advance team. We're embedded here in hostile territory. But one day it won't be like that. He's going to come and rule and reign right out in the open. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, here this great passage about the Lord coming to David and establishing the dynasty, saying his throne would last forever. Those of his family line would rule and reign on the throne in Jerusalem forever. He says, "And thine house and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee. Thy throne shall be established forever." God proclaimed that a literal, historical descendant of David would sit on Israel's throne, and that the rule and reign of that future king would endure forever. I got to tell you, there's only one everlasting king. There's only one that could fulfill that prophecy, and that king is Jesus. In Luke chapter 1, a passage about the birth of the Lord coming. Here the Lord prophesied. He says, "He shall be great and shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. And he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, Thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel." Psalm 2 gives us a picture of what it's going to be like during the millennial kingdom of Jesus Christ. It's a wonderful prophecy hundreds of years before Jesus' first arrival. And we think of how there are promises sprinkled throughout the Hebrew Scriptures that are yet to be fulfilled. Even more promises than related to his first coming. There's many, many more than double the number. And so we have the King of Kings that's going to make that a wonderful time and a wonderful place, a place of paradise. Not only that, though, we're going to see something happen, the detainment of the devil. Oh, this is exciting. If you're still there in Revelation chapter 19, if you'll look to the next chapter now, chapter 20 and the first three verses, there the Bible says, "And I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of a bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years.
and cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal upon him, that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years shall be fulfilled. Oh, man, can all God's people say amen to that? Oh, it wouldn't be wonderful when the devil is bound and detained and no longer roaming about this world seeking whom he may devour. Now, just thinking about the setting here, the battle of Armageddon has already taken place. The nations have risen up following the leadership of the Antichrist, and they've tried to go against the King of Kings, and they lose, and they're destroyed. The multitudes who came against Christ have been defeated. But before Jesus can begin his rule over the earth, there is one to whom he must turn his attention. And for the next 1,000 years, the devil will be detained. You think of the thousands of years that the devil has bound men in his deceptions and in his sin. But now the devil himself will be bound. Satan will be completely removed from our world. He will be literally locked away for 10 centuries. And we will be free from the spiritual influence of that evil one. 1,000 devil-free years. Isn't that something to look forward to and to get excited about? You know, recently, scientists revealed that they have discovered the largest species of snake ever recorded. This newly named snake is called the northern green anaconda. And boy, this is one that I hope I never have to run into in real life. it is massive. Over 20 feet long, many times, and weighing as much as 1,000 pounds. But I've got to tell you today, the largest and deadliest serpent in history isn't an anaconda. It's the devil, who has infected us with his toxins and who is mean as a snake. Mean as a snake. Hates us. Hates anything that God loves and wants to ruin and destroy us. Thomas A. Terence wrote this. He said, "We can safely say that Satan's goals are to neutralize God's people, to destroy the church, to overthrow the kingdom of God, to displace God as king of creation, and to become the object of all worship." Boy, with a laundry list like that, you can see why we would be excited about the fact that the devil's going to get detained. He's going to experience the binding for those 1,000 years. Another writer said, "Everything described in the entire Bible, except for the first 3 chapters, and the last 3 chapters, has or will occur in a world under the controlling influence of Satan." You remember what Peter, how he described Satan and his activity today? He said, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, your enemy, the one who wants to destroy you, the devil, as a roaring lion walketh about, seeking whom he may devour." The devil is not omnipresent like God is. He's not omniscient. He is having to walk about. He's not everywhere at the same time like God is. And in the Bible, he's called the prince of the power of the air right now. He's called the little g, God of this world. He's the one pulling the levers and running things in this world system that is against God. And his deceptions are very, very effective, especially in the realm of unsaved people where their understanding of spiritual truth is darkened. And the devil comes along, and as the word of God is given out, Jesus talked about the soil and the seed of the word of God that's sprinkled from that sower onto the soil. The devil comes along and steals it away before it has time to take root. Oh, his deceptions are powerful today. Satan promotes the lies of religion, seeking to keep precious souls from the truth of God's word that can set them free from his kingdom of darkness. He also deceives the masses into thinking that money and pleasure and power or fame will bring them satisfaction. Well, he tried those same tricks on the Lord Jesus when Jesus was in the wilderness, allowing himself to be tempted by Satan. Hey, just bow down to me and I'll give you all of this. He uses those same deceptions on people all over the world today. It tells us where he's going to be bound. It says there was an angel with a key to the bottomless pit. In verse 3 it says he was cast, the devil's cast into the bottomless pit. Well, that word that's translated there, bottomless pit, means an abyss. Dr. Henry Morris believes that this abyss, this bottomless pit, is located at the very middle of the earth, that one could not fall any deeper down, and that every boundary would be a ceiling, never a bottom. As far removed from human beings as is possible to be on this planet. Interesting thought there that Dr. Morse gives us. We read in Luke chapter 8 about a man that was possessed by a legion of demons. And as Jesus approaches them to cast them out of this man, Jesus asks him, saying, "What is thy name?" And he, the lead demon, I guess you could say, would say legion, because many devils were entered into him. And notice what they beg Jesus. They plead with him, and they besought him that he would not command them to go out into the abyss. That's the word there. They're scared of this place. This is a horrible place. We're given just a little bit of a glimpse into what this place is like when we get to Revelation 9, and the doorway, or the cap on this abyss, is opened up temporarily. It says in Revelation 9, verse 1, the fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star fall from heaven unto the earth. To him was given the key of the bottomless pit. So he's going to open this thing up. Notice, we're not even taken inside, but we just see what comes out of there when this cap is opened up. It says, he opened the bottomless pit, and there rose a smoke out of the pit as the smoke of a great furnace. And the sun and the air were darkened by reason of the smoke of the pit. Now, I've had a little bit of experience barbecuing and had some burnt offerings made with things around there a little bit too long. And it gets pretty smoky. And maybe you've seen this in your own kitchen, where something in the oven is there too long and, you know, things get smoky. Or maybe you've been in a smoke-filled room where something's been on fire. This is something that stifles even the sun, it says, in the air. It's so much smoke from this furnace comes up and darkens the sun. This is an amazing place of torment. That I see the Bible informing us that this bottomless pit is a place that even the demons dread the thought of being sent there. What events in history would you have liked to have seen in person? You ever think about that? Lord, I would like to have been there to see this in real life and see it happening. I think this is one of those times we can look forward to, that we're actually going to be with the Lord, and I think we're going to get to see this happen. That we can, you know, say, as the devil is being bound and cast into this bottomless pit, after all the death and destruction and horrible things he's caused, that we can say to him, good riddance. Good riddance. Jesus does not just win. He absolutely crushes Satan. And what a well-deserved, humiliating moment this is for him. Now, right now, if you have trusted in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and God knows you as his child, then you are on the winning side. Even though the game is not technically over and there's still time on the clock, the Lord's lead is insurmountable. The Lord's death and resurrection overcame everything that Satan had in his arsenal. Sin and death were completely conquered. And the devil has nothing left to be able to mount a comeback. He's a loser. He's a loser. His judgment has been pronounced. He only awaits his sentencing. And that will occur 1,000 years after that 1,000-year reign of Christ. He's going to be sentenced for all eternity in the lake of fire. And so, like an arresting officer comes along with a warrant, this angel from heaven apprehends the devil and ushers him straight to his prison, that bottomless pit. And for those next 1,000 years, we're going to get to see a world without the devil. Hey, praise God. That's something to look forward to, and something that's going to make it paradise. Genesis 2.0. And another thing we're going to see is the reward of responsibility. We read on in Revelation 20, verse 4. The beginning of the verse, it tells us, I saw thrones. So that's a place where people sit to help exercise authority. It says, I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. Interesting. So those coming back with Christ are going to rule and reign as sort of as co-regents and help him manage and organize this world during that 1,000 years. Verse 6 says, blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years.
Now, we could spend a lot of time talking about the first resurrection, the second one, and what those are. But when we get later on into Revelation 20, we'll find that the second death is the lake of fire, and that those who experience being cast into the lake of fire will be separated from God forever there in what's called the second death. And so that's something, that resurrection unto the second death is not something that happens the same time as the first resurrection. There's a gap of time between the two. And notice what Daniel tells us in Daniel 12. Many of them that sleep, or that are dead, in the dust of the earth shall awake. Some to everlasting life, that's the first resurrection, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. So you have those two talked about, even by the prophet Daniel. King Jesus is going to rule over the earth. That's an incredible promise. But more incredible still is that we who follow Jesus as Lord in this life will rule with him as co-regents in that future kingdom. And so each and every believer who experiences the wonders of God's millennial kingdom will be given the opportunity to serve within that kingdom as a representative of Christ. He talks a little bit about that in Matthew 25. In chapters 24 and 25, the Lord is talking about those latter days. And he says, when he comes back, his Lord said unto him, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I'll make thee ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of the Lord. He's talking about the joy of that kingdom that he's going to set up here on earth and the extra responsibilities he's going to give to those who have been faithful during the opportunities they had in this life. Well, when we finish our loyal service for the Lord in the church age, we're not done. In fact, we've just begun. And that's why it's important to think about how you live your life right now. We will have meaningful jobs to do during the kingdom that Jesus is going to set up here. The coming kingdom isn't just spiritual. It's geopolitical. It involves a governmental structure that's going to span the entire globe. Notice what Zechariah foretells. The Lord shall be king over all the earth. In that day shall there be one Lord, and his name one. Well, who's going to serve as the leaders over the particular nations and the regions, the provinces, the cities? You know, think about mayors and governors and other leaders in the global kingdom of Christ. Well, I think he tells us and makes it clear that it's those who are faithfully serving the Lord Jesus now during our earthly lifetime. The Apostle Paul would write in 1 Corinthians, and he's talking to Christians who were trying to take a fellow Christian to court and have an unsaved person sort of rule over or figure out, you know, arbitrate what was supposed to happen between them. And he says, do you not know that the saints, those who know Christ, those who are saved, that believers are going to be the ones that shall judge the world? And if the world should be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Can't you handle this among yourselves? Instead of going to an unsaved person, asking them to figure out who's right, who's wrong, or how to fix this thing? He says, don't you know that in the future, you're going to be the ones judging and in charge under the Lord's power? We find in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 another exciting passage where the Bible says, to the end, he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, with who? With all his saints. Right in his train will be all of us who know him today. We'll be accompanying him as the delegation of his righteous ones, serving in positions of authority and responsibility. If only we would think about this a little bit more today, realizing that our work for Christ is just beginning in this life. We've got, there's much more to come, and we need to be faithful right now and be ready to serve him. The reward of responsibility. Captain D. Michael Abershaw was only 36 years old when he was selected to be the commander of the USS Benfold. Just 36 years old. He became the most junior commanding officer in the U.S. Pacific Fleet. When he arrived at his command on that ship, Captain Abershaw immediately perceived that morale was very low. It was almost as if the Navy could tell nobody wanted to be on that ship, and so they stick this young guy out there and say, hey, you take command, Captain Abershaw. And so he gets there, and the morale is very low. The ship had the highest turnover rate in the Navy. And within 12 months, however, the Benfold was ranked number one in performance. You talk about a turnaround. Now, Captain Abershaw later wrote this. He said, I read some exit surveys conducted by the military to find out why people wanted to leave the ship, why they were leaving in droves. He says, I assumed that the low pay would be the number one reason. But in fact, he said, it was down at number five. The top four reasons for wanting to leave that ship at the time was not being treated with respect or dignity. Second was being prevented from making an impact on the organization. Third was not being listened to. And fourth was not being rewarded with more responsibility. Isn't that interesting? That's something we inwardly crave as human beings, to show ourselves faithful in one area and then expect that on account of that, we'll be given more responsibility and rewarded with that. Because some of you out there, I think you're sitting there saying, Pastor Dan, I've got plenty of responsibility today. I don't want any more than what I've got. I don't think I can handle anymore. But really, it is a reward when you think of the rewards at the judgment seat of Christ, that he could look at you and say, well done, thou good and faithful servant, and then reward you with some responsibility during his kingdom. Oh, what a privilege that would be to serve the King of Kings and have a role in that kingdom like that. When he comes again, the Lord Jesus Christ is going to treat his children with respect and dignity. He's going to bless our impact. He's going to listen, and he's going to reward many with more responsibility. Your work for the Savior is never finished. We've just begun. I want to show you one more thing as we talk about heading toward paradise and picturing it, and that is the highway of holiness. There's some interesting passages that speak of this highway in the Old Testament scriptures. Isaiah 35, verse 8 says, and a highway shall be there, and a way, and it shall be called the way of holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it, but it shall be for those, the wayfaring men, though fools shall not err therein. Chapter 2, verse 3 of Isaiah, and many people shall go and say, come ye, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us of his ways, we'll walk in his paths, for out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. There's going to be a highway set up toward Jerusalem. It's going to be the place to be in that time. And it's going to be called the highway of holiness. Look at Micah 4. It says, but in the last days it shall come to pass that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established in the top of the mountains. It's going to be the highest point. And it shall be exalted above the hills, and people shall flow into it. And many nations shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us of his ways. We'll walk in his paths. For the law shall go forth of Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Another prophet, Zechariah, said this, thus said the Lord of hosts, it shall yet come to pass that there shall come people and the inhabitants of many cities. Where are they going? The inhabitants of one city shall go to another, saying, let us go speedily to pray before the Lord and to seek the Lord of hosts. I will go also. Well, where's the Lord going to be? Yea, many people and strong nations shall come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem and to pray before the Lord. Where this roadway will lead to a gleaming and glorious metropolis on a heightened elevation, bursting with luxurious accommodations. The new millennial temple will literally take your breath away. And how massive and how beautiful it is, its courtyards, its gateways, its altars and priests, its offerings and celebrations will be the delight of the whole earth. Ezekiel 40 through 45 tells us some things about that time we'll get to study in a future week. There's a couple verses in the Psalms that have always intrigued me because we sing them, but do we really understand the meaning behind them? Do you guys know this song? Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised, in the city of our God, in the mountain of his holiness. Am I the only one that knows this one? Beautiful for situation, the joy of the whole earth, is Mount Zion on the sides of the north, the city of the great king. Right? And we sing those words and we think about how great our God is, but here, what is that situation that it's beautiful in? And where are these people going, this mountain of his holiness? Well, it's the millennial temple where the Lord resides. Jerusalem will be the capital of the world. It will truly be a holy kingdom like no other. Zechariah tells us the Lord shall inherit Judah and his portion in the Holy Land and shall choose Jerusalem again. It will truly be the holy city. But what does it really mean to be holy?
If you had to boil down what holiness is, what would it be as you tried to explore its meaning? Well, some writers have done that, and they came up with this. Yes, holiness speaks of the uniqueness of God and that he is set apart from sin completely. Anything sinful, evil, he's separated from that and set apart in his holiness. And when you think about what holiness is, if you had to boil it down to just a simple definition, what they came up with holiness is godliness or Christ-likeness. It's expressing things as God would. It's the opposite of sinful or dirty. And this right here is speaking of something that's going to be universal in that time. There will be holiness everywhere. Holiness is the attitude and the way of life that will permeate our planet during the coming age. Christ-likeness, godliness. Holiness will be a universal reality integrated into everything during the reign of King Jesus, even down to the very pots and pans that we use. Zechariah tells us that in that day there shall be upon the bells and the horses holiness unto the Lord, and the pots in the Lord's house shall be like the bowls before the altar. Yea, every pot in Jerusalem and in Judah shall be holiness unto the Lord of hosts, and all they that sacrifice shall come and take of them and seed therein. And in that day there shall be no more the Canaanite, you know, the dirty person, or the unclean one in the house of the Lord of hosts. Not the unholy. One day the entire world will be holy. But for right now, the only examples of holiness or Christ-likeness the world can see are men and women who are growing more godly and more Christ-like. How about you? How about you today? Are you consistently moving in this direction? Oh, we're not perfect and we fail. We stumble. It may not be all that I should be, but hopefully you can say, I'm not everything I used to be. That God is doing something in your life to bring you along, to grow in his likeness, his holiness in your life, away from sin and closer to him. How about you? Are you consistently moving in that direction to help others see what holiness is today? Reader's Digest. Anybody still read Reader's Digest? Nobody? Oh, it's gone obsolete. Well, they had an article back a while, and this article was called "Wash Your Hands Immediately After Touching These 10 Things." So, what 10 things would you say are the worst things to touch, and you need to wash your hands immediately after touching them? Well, here's a list in case you're curious. Money, handrails, restaurant menus, anything in a doctor's office, animals. Touch screens, cutting boards, ink pens, anything in an airport, and even soap dispensers. So it's kind of counterintuitive. You touch the soap dispenser to get the soap, but then you got to wash that off, those germs. Because physical germs are all around us. They are. It's a reality today. We have to be careful to wash our hands after touching things. Well, I wonder in our lives, spiritually, are we that careful to live pure and clean lives as we have to go out in a sin-filled world and be around that stuff? But are we letting God renew our minds through his word and kind of cleansing our hands, purifying our hearts, and letting God, as we have to touch those things out there, letting him clean us and make us holy like he is? Would you be willing to be that highway for others today that point others to the Lord and bring them to a knowledge of his holiness? Can they see Christ in your life changing you and making you holy? There was a writer named Alva J. McLean. He was the founder of Grace Theological Seminary, and he said this: Jesus has all power right now. He will take this power and use it to the full when he returns. During this period, every aspect of the kingdom as set forth in the Old Testament prophecy is realized upon the earth. Life goes on, but under ideal conditions. And that's what we're looking forward to here as we picture paradise. This time when Jesus is going to be here, ruling and reigning. He's going to lift and ease that burden of the curse of sin that's on this world and has been on this world since the fall of man. Are you looking forward to that time? Jesus has done everything necessary to forgive us of our trespasses against God. In fact, Colossians chapter 2 tells us that he took our trespasses, our sins, out of the way, and he nailed them to his cross. All of it, every one of your sins, past, present, still future, has already been nailed to the cross. Jesus bore the wrath of God that we deserved in our sin. He's already seen it all. That long list of sins was canceled out on the cross of Christ. The first time he came as the Lamb of God, the Savior of the world. The next time he's going to come as the Lion of the tribe of Judah, as the conquering King of Kings. You might as well bow the knee to him today, because you will bow. It's just a matter of, do you want to bow before him and acknowledge him as your Savior? Or will you have to bow before him and acknowledge him as your judge one day, and him have to say to you, depart from me, I never knew you? Friend, if you don't know Jesus today personally, can I plead with you, can I invite you to receive him as your Savior by faith? That's the only way of salvation. The Bible doesn't give any other path to heaven than to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. If you've never done that, you've never realized you're a guilty sinner before God, but God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Would you call on Jesus to be your Savior today? Oh, it's as simple as crying out to him in your heart. The Bible says that with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Would you do that? If you've never cried unto Jesus to save you, would you believe that he died for your sins, that he was buried, and then he rose again the third day according to the scriptures? That's what God tells us is the way of salvation, to believe that Jesus did that for you, and that you can be forgiven by trusting in what he's done for you. Would you do that if you've never done that before? But I wonder, today, probably most of you would have a testimony of salvation. You know Jesus today. One day God's going to throw Satan into the abyss and he's going to slam the door after him. And the knowledge of that future promise should comfort us today. And though Satan is active, he cannot overcome the power of the cross of Jesus Christ and our Lord's resurrection. He can't overcome that. And even now, we're to live in victory. We're to go forth in the power of the cross, the power of the Holy Spirit of God, with the gospel. And I wonder, are you making the most of the advantage that you have of being in Christ, of being on the winning side with the power of the gospel? Or do we shrink back and get discouraged and fear and, like cowards, be afraid to try to infiltrate Satan's territory? Hey friends, there's no need to be afraid. The devil is a defeated foe. And Jesus, all power is given unto him in heaven and in earth. He says, go. Go and preach the gospel to every creature. In light of all that the Lord has in store for us in the future, are you working diligently now to have a life worthy of his name? You know, you bear the name of Jesus. You bear his name as you go out of this world. Are you living a life that's worthy of that name, of pointing others to his holiness, his godliness? What area of your life needs to become holier today? Purer, more Christ-like. The Apostle Paul pleaded with fellow believers in Romans 12, verse 1. He says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. It just makes sense to give yourself back to God and say, Lord, I'm so thankful you saved me. I want to live for you. You died for me. Now I want to live unto you. That just makes sense, doesn't it? Could you give your life to God and do whatever he's taught you that you should do in his word to show holiness to those around us and be that highway of holiness to point others, get others to Jesus today? Would you do that? Be willing, Lord, to use you.